trials, such as they were, have been completed. Pilate has numerous times sought a way to release Jesus from his captivity. But political pressure was far too strong. And so he yields to the demands of the enemies of Jesus, knowing full well that Jesus is worthy of nothing such as they had planned, that he is not guilty of that for which he should be executed. The words, though, willing to content the people, Mark 15, verse 15, are some of the saddest words I know. Yet they give us great insight into the mind of Pontius Pilate. Furthermore, and perhaps more importantly, they give us great insight into the mind of human nature. So Pilate released unto the people Barabbas, a known murderer, and delivered Jesus to their will. Luke 23, verse 25. All of this is happening early on a Friday morning. And the events of this early Friday morning have not been forgotten by biblical writers or historians. So they led Jesus out to the place of execution. Golgotha, or Calvary, both of which words have in them the meaning skull. But before the crucifixion, there are some things to be noticed. There was, for example, the scourging, and then the humiliation at the hands of Roman soldiers. In Matthew's Gospel, in chapter 27, I begin to read at verse 26, "Then released he Barabbas unto them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall and gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers. And they stripped him and put on him a scarlet robe. And when they had plaited a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head and a reed in his hand. And they bowed it before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews. And they spit upon him and took the reed and smote him on the head. And after they had mocked him, they took the robe off from him and put his own garment on him and led him away to crucify him." The scourging. I will not go into the details of a Roman scourging. There is no need for me to recount for you the awfulness of this form of human torture. Suffice it to be said that there were many who actually died as a result of the Roman scourging. It was a horrible, horrible kind of whipping. And the soldiers, well, the Bible says that they stripped him of his own clothing, put on him a scarlet robe. Scarlet, of course, symbolizing royalty. And then they planted a crown of thorns, pressed it upon his head. They put a reed in his hand, symbolizing a scepter. And then, bowing before him in mockery, "Hail, King of the Jews," they said, as if that was not enough. In derision, in contempt, they spat upon him. They led him out to be crucified. And shortly we are introduced to another individual about whom we know far too little, Simon of Cyrene, who was compelled to carry the cross of Jesus. So in verse 32 of Matthew 27, the Bible says, "And they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name, him they compelled to bear his cross." Obviously, Jesus is physically weakened. Not only has he been awake for a great many hours, not only has he been shuffled from place to place in all of these mock trials, but now he has been scourged. Doubtless from loss of blood, from the physical pain, he is physically weakened and help is needed. Interestingly, when a Roman soldier needed someone to help him, whatever the need, all he had to do was tap that person with his spear. And so on this occasion, Simon of Cyrene, perhaps drawn to the situation by the tumult, which is obvious, feels the touch of the Roman spear. And he is now compelled to bear the cross for Jesus. And who was this man? According to Mark's Gospel, the 15th chapter, and at verse 21, he was a man apparently in later days known to the disciples. They compelled one Simon of Cyrene, who passed by, coming out of the country. Notice, Mark adds, the father of Alexander and Rufus, who bear his cross. That little notation would suggest to us that in later days, perhaps not now, but in later days, Simon was a man well known to the disciples, and they knew his children, Alexander and Rufus. But on this occasion, this day, he's just an innocent traveler who's come for the purpose of celebrating the Passover in keeping with the Jewish law. We might say he is in the wrong place at the wrong time. And yet, if indeed this man did become the disciple of Christ, and I'm inclined, in view of what is said here in Mark chapter 15, to believe that that is exactly what occurs. Can you not imagine the joy this man must have felt in years later, time has gone by, to have been privileged to have borne the cross of Jesus Christ? I can only imagine the thrill that he must have had well within him from time to time as the cross was preached and he was able to say, "And I carried the cross." Then, of course, there is the crucifixion and the inscription. I've turned in my Bible to the 19th chapter of the Gospel of John, and I'll read a part of verse 17 and then 18. The place of the skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him and two other with him on either side, and Jesus in the midst. Once again, I do not need to elaborate on the process, the procedure of Roman crucifixion. we will simply say it was a horrible way to die. Today we would call it cruel and unusual punishment. And the Supreme Court would no doubt say, you can no longer do that. But then it was the form of execution for runaway slaves, for insurgents, for the worst of criminals. Never could a Roman citizen be crucified. It was that horrible. And the Romans had developed crucifixion into an art. So adept were they at their art that we are told there are some who were able to survive as long as a week before expiring in death. But I'm remembering Galatians chapter 3 and verse 13, which tells us that Jesus became a curse for us, and then quotes from a passage in Deuteronomy which says, cursed is everyone that hangeth upon a tree. And I'm realizing that Jesus took upon himself by his being crucified this Hebrew curse, being cut off from God, being cut off from the land. That's what the curse meant. But then we go on and read in John chapter 19, beginning at verse 19. Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. This title then read many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh to the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Then said the chief priests of the Jews to Pilate, write not the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. This was an inscription written and usually affixed to the cross, which would identify the reason why the victim is being crucified. And it's written in three languages. The language is then among the people. And many people, the Bible says, read the inscription because the place of execution was near the city. What I want you to notice here is that the leaders of the Jews didn't like the inscription. And they came to Pilate and said, don't write the King of Jews, write that he said he is the King of the Jews. But Pilate says, what I have written, I have written. You see, I don't know the mind of Pilate, but I can feel with him the feeling of contempt for these people who have insisted that a man he knew was innocent should be crucified. And so, in a last bit of contempt for these people, he refuses to change the inscription. What I have written, I have written. And we need also to look at those people who are around the cross. And such a look as this could indeed be an entire study in itself. But we'll not do that. But we will notice some who were about the cross. There were the Roman soldiers of whom we read in verses 23 and 24 of John 19. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments, made four parts to every soldier a part, and also his coat. Now the coat was without a seam, woven from the top throughout. They said therefore among themselves, let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which saith, they parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots. These things, therefore, the soldiers did. the custom of that day was that the clothing of the person being crucified was given to the contingent of soldiers who carried out the execution. On this occasion, there were four soldiers, and they parted his garments among them. But here was this outer garment, this robe, woven without a seam, we're told. And so they decided, let's don't cut it in four parts. Let's cast lots for it. Now you notice that John makes mention of prophecy. Psalms chapter 22, verse 18. They parted my garments among them and cast lots upon thy vesture. One of the interesting things about this is that there are those who say, well, so many of the prophecies of the Old Testament, Jesus was able to control. So they're not really fulfilled prophecies after all. They're just manipulations of situations. Ah, but here's one of those things. When Jesus was not able in any way at all to manipulate anything, and the prophecy was fulfilled exactly as it had been spoken in Psalms chapter 22. The fulfillment of prophecy. Then in Luke's Gospel, in chapter 23, we discover, as all of us know, that there were two others crucified on that occasion. Verse 32, and there were also two other malefactors led with him to be put to death. Now, I've turned the page to begin to read at verse 39. One of the malefactors, which was hanged, railed on him, saying, if thou be Christ, save thyself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Malefactors. In the punctuation in English, in the first verse that I read, you'll notice that malefactors is set off by a comma, suggesting, of course, that the writer of the Gospel of Luke knew that Jesus was no malefactor, but that these two were. And they were, according to one of them, guilty of transgressions and receiving the punishment they deserved. But then there are those remarkable words, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus says, today thou shalt be in paradise. That has given rise to an amazing remark by so many people who come face to face in Scripture with the necessity of being baptized, who say, baptism is not necessary. I want to be saved like the thief on the cross. If you've studied with many people for very long, you've heard that. But that's a statement which suggests an abject misunderstanding of the covenant arrangement of Israel. You see, this man, this thief, as did Jesus, lived and died under the Mosaic covenant. A second thing, which I have read, and interestingly, there is absolutely no proof that this man was not baptized by John the Baptist, or whatever that may be worth. Because according to the scriptures, lots and lots of people were going out to be baptized by John. But here to me is the most significant thing. In Matthew 9 and verse 6, in the occasion of a time when Jesus tells a man who is paralytic, take up your bed and walk. He also tells the man before he tells him to take up his bed, walk, thy sins be forgiven thee. And then there's this great discussion about, well, only God can forgive sins. And so Jesus would respond to that, so that you may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins. He says to the man, take up your bed and walk. Now there's the issue. Jesus, the Son of God, on earth, had that prerogative. He could forgive sins. We must never forget that the situation of the thief on the cross is entirely different from our situation. And the covenant of history in which and under which we live, that is the covenant of Christ, who sent his disciples out into the world to make disciples and then to baptize them into the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. So there were the soldiers. There were the two malefactors. And then there was another soldier. In chapter 27 of Matthew, verse 54, the soldier is identified as a centurion. Now when the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake and these things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, truly this was the Son of God. A Roman centurion, an experienced soldier. Because he is quartered in Jerusalem, I have every reason to believe that he has watched numerous others die. Numerous others died by crucifixion, but he had never seen one die as did Jesus. Oh yes, there were the earthquake and the eclipse and other things that surrounded, physical things surrounding the death of Jesus, but he comes to this conclusion. This man was the Son of God. One other group of people about whom I would like to speak briefly. These were women who surrounded or were present at the cross. Back to John's Gospel, chapter 19. Now there stood by the cross Jesus' mother, his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Cleopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciples standing by whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, woman, behold thy son. Then saith he unto the disciple, behold thy mother. And from that time, that hour, the disciple took her unto his own house. All four Gospels record that these women were present. But the interesting thing here is that one of the sayings from the cross was to the apostle whom he loved, and apparently that's John, behold your mother. And to her, behold, to him, behold your son. You know, a woman in that day whose eldest son had the responsibility for caring for her and whose son died could be in a very sad and tenuous situation. Oh yes, there were other brothers. But it's to John, a cousin, by the way, a first cousin. It's to John that he says, behold your mother. And to his mother, behold your son. And from that hour, John took her into his house. Women weeping around the cross, yes. Doubtless women not understanding what all this means. But they were there. And hurriedly, let me mention some of the words from the cross. There are 7 words or sayings from the cross. Some are better known than others. So well known, though, is this section of Scripture that it has lent itself to a remarkable musical work called The 7 Last Words of Christ by Theodore Dubois. And this work of music focuses on these 7 sayings. But what were then the sayings? What did they mean? Well, perhaps the best known of them is the saying from Luke's Gospel, chapter 23, verse 34. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. The word of forgiveness, which to me is an amazing thing. That Jesus, in this agony that he was experiencing, could think of forgiving those who are his tormentors. In Matthew's Gospel at chapter 27, verse 46, we see the feeling of Jesus as he experiences a separation from the Father. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? But that separation was so necessary because Jesus now has become a sin offering. And a sin offering does not abide in the presence of God. Or sin cannot abide there. At Luke's Gospel, chapter 23, verse 46, there is this amazing confidence Jesus has about the ultimate destiny of his spirit. For you recall, he says, into thy hands. Whose hands? The Father's hands, God's hands. Into thy hands I commend my spirit. Forgiveness, agony, confidence. And then in John's Gospel, chapter 19 and verse 30, these simple words, it is finished. It is finished. The redeeming work of Jesus has been completed. The atoning offering has been offered. Now, because of the cross of Christ, forgiveness can be preached. Yes, beginning in Jerusalem, and then into Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth, because of the cross, we can be forgiven. Yes, it was early on a Friday morning. A Friday morning not forgotten by biblical writers and scholars, a Friday morning, perhaps the best known Friday morning in all of human history, the morning the Son of God was killed. I am sad because of the cross. Having said that, I have to tell you, I am glad because of the cross. In this assembly this morning, there may be those who have not benefited from the death of Jesus Christ. There may be those who have not claimed the blessing of the cross, never having been baptized for the remission of their sins. Something we need to remember, and remember well, is that in Romans chapter 6 and verse 3, there begins an incredible section of Scripture in which the subject of baptism is certainly an integral part. But that passage tells us clearly that we are baptized into the death of Jesus Christ. We are baptized into the sacrifice. For it is there that the blood of Jesus washes away, cleanses our sins. There are those here this morning who have never been baptized for the remission of their sins. And you've never entered into the death of Christ. And because you've never entered into that death, sweet, precious friend, your sins are still with you. They've never been remitted. Your condition, if you remain in that state, is so fatal. I would urge, as we sing the song we're about to sing, you've never been baptized in Christ, you step into the aisle, come to the front, and let us know, I'd like to be baptized this morning. Leave this place with your sins forgiven. Forgiven because of the cross. Not because of anything you've done. To claim, to earn, but because of the cross. Because of what Jesus did. To be forgiven. We can assist you in any way. We invite you to come while we stand, while we sing.
I know that my redeemer